It is great to be with you. It's great to see familiar faces, some just in the last few seconds, and to meet new saints in the body of Christ. It's always just a real treat. I've already been greatly encouraged this morning. I've had three people tell me, you know, I thought you were older than you are. Praise the Lord, you know. It's kind of a constant little marital friction that we have in our marriage. My wife, when she turned about 28 or 29, started getting these gray hairs. And so far, mine hasn't kicked in, you know, and I don't know what, you know, I would have gladly traded her. It doesn't really matter, but anyway, I am older than she is, and that will never change. So, well, before us, we have a topic that's quite serious. And I thought we'd just preface the discussion by looking at a passage in Philippians chapter 3. You know, the teaching today is very exhortive. It's soul-searching. The last thing I want to do is come across as a heavy. And so I just want to let you know right up front that I can really relate to what Paul says here in Philippians chapter 3. Let's start in verse 10 so we get a real flavor of his passion for the Lord. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I may am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. And you can just see the Apostle Paul's passion. He looked at the life of the Lord Jesus, and he was so identified with the life of the Lord Jesus. He said, you know, I want to suffer like the Lord Jesus. I want to die like the Lord Jesus died, that I might attain the resurrection the Lord Jesus underwent. And I think this is some of the glimpse of a true disciple of Christ. But the part that I relate to is this not apprehending, not attaining. You know, this is a subject in which there's far more growth in my own life, but the exercise and the burden of the Lord is upon me. And by His grace, I hope to share with you things the Lord has shown me in this area that have spurred me on in my own spiritual growth and walk with the Lord Jesus. How many have got the questions that I sent earlier? How many have a chance to go through the questions I sent earlier? Okay, thank the Lord. I find this was very helpful. What the Lord gives you is yours to retain. Oftentimes what you hear from the speaker, you lose it when you go out the door. And so the purpose of the questions was try to give some time for the Spirit of God and the Word of God to speak to us even before we get into the study. I started out with the question, what do you believe is the greatest threat to the spread of Christianity? What is hindering the church from storming the gates of hell? What is hindering the gospel outreach and making disciples? Well, there's quite a few possible answers to this. Some might say, well, I think the atheism is the thing that's hindering the spread of Christianity. But, you know, we've had atheists pretty much from the beginning, and God has shown He knows how to deal with the atheists. Some might say communism, but we see God deals with that too. What's happened in Russia in the last 15 years has been quite astounding, and I see it happening in China too. China is slowly opening up. And it's quite possible within another 15 or 20 years, it won't be Red China anymore. And that will be awesome. Materialism, of course, in this country, that is a big hindrance to our walk with the Lord. But, you know, most of Christianity doesn't have that. They live in meager existence and environments. It's one of the most purifying things for me to spend time with the Chinese. People that have two changes of clothes, one pair of shoes, they live in a house with one room or two room. Just the basic necessities of life. But these people are joyful, and they're living it. And it's purifying for me to be with them. I was about two or three years ago, I was eating dinner with some elders from an underground church. And they looked at me and they said, "Do you know anything about persecution in America? Look at you, you're full." And I think that was a polite translation. I think he was probably saying, "Look at you, you're fat." My translator is a very gracious man. And, you know, I just lost my appetite. And I just let them eat all. These guys were skinny as rails. And I just let them eat what they wanted. And so materialism is a hindrance for us. I think we have 56, 57% of the wealth of the world and only 7% of the population. And it's a continual anchor for us. And there's quite a few number. You might think the New Age movement, you know, is pumping humanism and intellectualism in the hearts and minds of our children and government-controlled schools throughout corporate America. I bumped heads with the New Age movement several times when I was an engineer in the corporate setting. But I have to tell you, I think the biggest threat, the biggest hindrance to the spread of Christianity is blood-bought, born-again believers not being disciples of Christ. It's the biggest hindrance, not being a disciple of Christ. If you're not a disciple of Christ, you're going to lack the wherewithal to attract people to what you have. They're not going to see the Lord Jesus. And so by being a disciple of Christ, there is an excitement, there is a joy to our testimony. And people breathe it in and they think, "What is that? That's different." One of the best compliments I ever had in a corporate setting was a man who I asked to come to a workplace Bible study, and he said, "You know, you're different. I'd just like to understand why." And he came, and he got saved 6 months later. And just to being different, seeing something different, a light, all around the world right now, there's these little flickers of the glory of the Lord Jesus shining through His people. And if we could just, increase that brilliance and keep the duration, it would be great. So there's something about the disciple that is it's exciting and joyful, and excitement is contagious. George Whitefield was preaching in the 18th century all through the UK. And one morning he came to a chapel in Scotland, and the meetings were at 6 a.m. Now, if we had 6 a.m. meetings, how many people would show up in this country? You know, in China, the people will ride their bikes 15 miles to go to the church meeting. And 50 miles back. A lot, in this country, a lot of people won't even drive 15 miles. But they ride their bikes. George Whitefield, 6 a.m. The town was coming out. They were enamored with this man who was excited about what he was preaching. And so they piled in. And the town skeptic was noticed approaching the chapel building. And someone yelled across the street, "Hey, I didn't think you believed in such things." And the town skeptic said, "I don't, but he does, and I can't stay away." There's something contagious about excitement and joy. And if you're not a disciple of Christ, not being a disciple of Christ, you'll lack the wherewithal to really draw people in and take note of what you have in Christ. Do you desire to be effective in evangelism and making disciples? When's the last time that you gave a full gospel presentation to someone? You know, when's the last time you saw someone come to Christ? These are questions we really need to weigh before ourselves. Are we being disciples of the Lord Jesus? I think it really boils down to this. Our desire to be a disciple is directly proportional, a direct measurement of how much we love the Lord Jesus and we believe what He said. If we truly believe what He says and we truly love the Lord Jesus, there's no holding back, is there? Will pursue a lifelong journey of being a disciple of Christ. Now, that's a distinction that we see in Scripture. You won't read of becoming a disciple of Christ. It's being a disciple. It's a lifelong pursuit. If I said I have become something, it has this connotation that I've arrived. I can get comfortable. Well, what happens when people get comfortable? Before long, they become complacent. And before long, they start compromising. And before long, they're in carnality. It's just a natural progression. We were talking about this last night from the warning in Hebrews chapter 2. If you're not constantly striving ahead, you drift. It's like marriage. If you're not constantly working at it, you drift. And so you have to continually be pushing forward. Our only motivation for Christian service is love for the Lord Jesus. I can tell you in discipling young converts, I can use guilt trips, I can use accountability. And sometimes these things are needful. But if the young Christian does not develop an affection, a love for the Lord Jesus, they will not continue going forward. They will not have the right motive for serving. Discipleship is something that is very prominent through the Gospels and Acts. It very much was on the Lord Jesus' mind. One of the questions was looking up the Greek word used for disciple. Mathetes is the Greek word. It's used in one form or another 264 times in the Gospels and in the Acts. I dare say that's a key word. What the Lord Jesus was trying to show is that His pattern for building His church was something that He exemplified in His own life. He poured Himself into 11 men for over 3.5 years. Everything that He was going to put forward and see happen in the church was going to happen through those 11 men. And we see the pattern of these disciples making more disciples who would commit unto more disciples. And that's the pattern for growing His church. And one of the questions was, well, what about evangelists? Well, let's look at this in Ephesians chapter 4 for just a moment. There's a lot of misconception about the work of evangelists concerning the body of Christ. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 11 and 12, we read about these gifts that the Lord Jesus gives His body. Verse 11, and He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why did He give them? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's the reason He gave them. And so we see different ministries, different individuals given to the body of Christ to edify. And so the evangelist, he's excellent in preaching the gospel and seeing souls saved. That's what he does. But his benefit to the body is to encourage and edify other believers to do the same, to fulfill the Great Commission and make disciples. And so I appreciate Bill Fay's statistics. He's an evangelist out in Colorado, and he's kept statistics over his life ministry. And he says, you know, from what I can tell, about 15% of the people that get saved come to Christ through big events, Billy Graham crusades or gospel meetings, tent meetings, things like that. 85% of the people that come to Christ come through one-on-one connections and making personal connections and presenting the truth and seeing them come to Christ. And this is the pattern that we see the Lord Jesus. It isn't that we don't have gospel meetings and we don't have big events, but we understand the majority of people are going to come to Christ through one-on-one connections. What does mathetes mean? Oftentimes you talk to a person and they say, well, what's a disciple? Usually the first thing that's said is, a disciple is a follower. And that's true, a disciple is a follower, but that is not the meaning of the word mathetes. It's a learner, a pupil. And we're going to see this morning that the disciple of Christ is a learner. He's a pupil. He's not learning a, you know, like you might have an apprentice who's learning a plumbing trade. He's not learning a trade. He's learning a person. And the disciple of Christ is learning a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to identify with that person, spend time with that person, seek to be like that person. And that is the passion of a disciple of Christ. Let's look at Matthew chapter 28. Now, as we look at the gospel accounts and we look at the account in Acts 1, we see that the Lord really gave the Great Commission on three different occasions. We can see Him talking about it right after His resurrection. We can see Him in Matthew's gospel account on a mountain in Galilee, giving it to His disciples. And then we can see it right before He ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, reconfirming the Great Commission again. Three different occasions that He gave the Great Commission. I'm choosing to look at Matthew's account. And we'll pick up in verse 16. Chapter 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away unto Galilee, unto a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. I just want to pause here, and I'm going to take just a little tangent, but I think this is pertinent. Each of the gospel accounts are wrote in very specific language. There are exclusions and inclusions that are different between the gospel accounts to hold up the Lord Jesus from a different perspective. In Matthew's account, He's holding them up mainly to a Jewish audience as the king, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And so there are key words in Matthew. For instance, in Matthew, we see the Lord commanding angels. In the other gospel accounts, you'll see angels ministering to the Lord. The son of David, I think it's mentioned 10 times in Matthew's gospel, only once in Mark. And so we see the Lord held up in that vantage point. And one of the things here is a mountain. That's a key word in Matthew, 4 times. Mount of Sermon on the Mount. We see him at the Olivet Discourse. We see him at Transfiguration. And in this account here, and a mountain in Scripture symbolizes the kingdom. Excuse me. So we see in Matthew's account, as he closes his story, his account of the good news of God, sending his son, we see the Lord Jesus on a mount, commissioning his disciples to go out and make disciples all over the earth. And the veil comes down and Matthew's account is over. And so we see the Lord Jesus pictured on earth, on a mountain, picturing his kingdom on earth. That's why the ascension isn't recorded in Matthew's gospel. And it's very important to understand that. So this is the kingdom of God. This is the commissioning for the kingdom of God and the king reigning over his disciples and commissioning them to do the work that he had started. Verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. That's another key word in Matthew, by the way. I think 10 times we see people worshipping in Matthew's account by some doubt. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye. Now that is a present participle in speech in the Greek. It could be translated going. Okay, going. Ye therefore and teach all nations. If you have a New King James or another translation, it might say make disciples. The word teach there comes from a form of mathetes, and so that's a fair rendering, make disciples. So teach all nations, making disciples while you're going, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. This is what we call the Great Commission. Unfortunately, today it's the Great Omission in many spheres. The Lord has all authority. He's commissioning his disciples to go out to all nations, teaching them everything that he taught them, he's to pass along. And he says, I'm with you always. Now, my father-in-law uses this verse. He will not fly in an airplane, and he uses this verse as scripture. He says, lo, I am with you always, not high. So, you know, you can use the word of God in different ways, you know. To this day, he will not fly in an airplane, and he uses this passage. So this is a great commission. The Lord is commissioning his disciples. We understand it's a propagating command. How in the world could 11 men go all over the world and teach all things that Christ gave them? The fact he says, I'm with you always, we understand it's a propagating command, and we're going to see generations of disciples as we go through our study on discipleship today. The first session, we want to look at qualifications of a disciple. Qualifications. Now, I come from an engineering background. I was in aerospace engineering for 15 years in the power end of it. And on the systems that we developed and designed for aircraft and spacecraft, there would be big generators that would mount to engines and so forth, and that would produce electrical power for the rest of the airplane. Now, before you could sell one of these generators to a customer, it had to go through qualification tests. In other words, prove to me that this 100-pound piece of iron can produce 100 kVA of power, and plus all the other requirements go with it. So it had to go through qualification tests. The tests proved that it was a generator. It proved that it was per its design. And the Lord Jesus, as I can see in Scripture, gives us at least 5 or 6 qualification tests. Notice the wording. He says, you cannot be my disciple. It doesn't say anything about becoming, but you cannot be my disciple unless. So I call these qualifications. The first qualification is one must be a believer. Now, if you took the passages in Luke 4, Luke 9, and Luke 14, matter of fact, let's just look at these real quick. You'll find a nice sequential message. In Luke chapter 4, we have the Lord mentioning the gospel in verse 44 of chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, we have a call of discipleship. We're going to look at this passage in a little bit more detail later. Luke chapter 9. Verse 22, we have the gospel, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and raised in the third day. Isn't that what Paul tells us the gospel message is in 1 Corinthians 15, the first few verses? And then he goes to discipleship. And he said unto them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be a castaway? Luke chapter 14. The Lord Jesus preaches this wonderful gospel message in a parable. It's called the Great Supper. He's saying, go out to the byways, go out to the highways. There's an invitation. I want my house full. That's really the heart of God. He wants heaven full of repentant sinners. It's really, we see the heart of God here. And people, for different reasons, scoffed at the invitation and they rejected. And the Lord said, go out to others, that my house may be filled, in verse 23. Well, this was a really good message. And a lot of people liked hearing this message about a good feast and coming and eating all you want. So, we pick up our reading in verse 25. And there went a great multitude with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So we see a pattern here. He gives a gospel invitation. One must be a believer and one must have the Holy Spirit in order to ever have a hope of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the first prerequisite, qualification for being a disciple. We have a flesh nature. The old man died positionally at Calvary 2,000 years ago. It's dead. But we have a practical side. The flesh nature must be continually put to death, mortified. And only the Holy Spirit can do that. It's not by power, not by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And I believe a majority of Christendom is missing it today. They're focused on doing instead of being. And I'll tell you what, you'll dry up very fast if you have that kind of a Christian experience. I can tell you, being in full-time work, the first indication that I am attending to doing and not being is I lose my joy. And I get grumpy. And I praise God for a godly woman that I married that will tell me that occasionally. You know, you've been kind of grumpy lately. You're still spending time in the Word. Praise the Lord. You know, it's easy to get doing and think, oh, I'm going to go accomplish a lot of things. But if we don't have the right motive and we're not going in the right strength, it doesn't count for anything. It's busy work. And so it's this fluff of life. And we need to make sure that everything is in the will of the Lord, empowered by Him. The second qualification is Christ must be your first love. After believing, I put this number, the next most important thing, because I think it's a very big hindrance. Now, you think for a minute of this parable the Lord Jesus just said. He's been preaching to this crowd, and he's starting to walk away, and he's got this horde of people following him. And he knows their hearts, and he says, you know, these people just don't get it. I'm not interested in quantity. I want quality. And so now he's going to turn to them and he's going to thin the crowds. He's going to speak about discipleship. I want you to know the cost of following me. I'm not looking for just numbers. I'm not looking for cheap love. I want quality love. And isn't that the way we are? We want quality things. We want quality love in our relationships. I remember when my two boys were from about 2 years old to 5 years old, through that potty training era of time, we went through three toilet lids because they would constantly drop them, and they start coming to pieces. And there was nothing more irritating than going to a store, buying a toilet seat, and it wouldn't last but a few months. We want quality, okay? And the Lord Jesus wants quality, not quantity. Colossians 3:2 says, set your affection on things above and not on things of earth. Notice it's not affections. Set your affection. I like the King James rendering there. We're only to have one affection, and that is the Lord Jesus. All other relationships are second place. Now, we understand that the term here he used in for comparison of hate is a comparative term. The parallel account in Matthew chapter 10 makes that clearer. He says, if you love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. So we understand it's a comparative term, that our love for the Lord Jesus is so intense that all other love that we have for other relationships is second place. How many have read Bill's new book, The Discipleship Manual? Anybody seen this? Oh, this is a must for your library. If you like true discipleship that came out in the 1960s, My Heart, My Life, My All in the 1990s, you're going to love this book. He puts it all together plus additional stuff. This is great. I highly recommend it. I read it in preparation for this study. Let me read you something that Bill wrote on the subject of first love. He uses three examples of well-known people. First, C.T. Studd. How many know C.T. Studd? Get his track on the Chocolate Soldier. It goes along with the subject on discipleship. C.T. Studd was afraid that his fiancée might love him more than she loved the Lord Jesus. So he wrote this poem for her to repeat every day of her life. Jesus, I love thee. Thou art to me dearer than Charlie ever could be. That's what she was to repeat every day of her life. Ruskin, the poet, he proposed to a Christian lady. She asked, do you love me more than you love Jesus Christ? He had to admit that he did. She said, well, in that case, I can't marry you. Ruskin tried again. Even after she had contracted a serious illness, her answer was still the same. She died not long after. Christ was still her first love. Spurgeon. This is told by Mrs. Spurgeon, the story. When Spurgeon was a young man, he had to go from place to place to find a building large enough to accommodate the crowds to come to hear him. He was only in his early 20s when he preached at Exeter Hall on the Strand, and the place was always thronged. He was engaged to marry a young woman named Susan Thompson. One night, he had been at her home, and they drove together to Exeter Hall for a meeting. And when they got there, he hurried, got out of the cab. There was an enormous crowd of people. The police were trying to sort things out and regulate the flow of traffic. But it was exceedingly difficult. Spurgeon had to push his way through the crowd to get to the hall. He was so impressed with the swarming multitude to whom he was to preach the gospel that he forgot everything but that sense of responsibility. And so he pushed his way through the crowd, got to the platform at last, and conducted the service. When it was over, he remembered that he had come to the hall in company with someone else, but he had completely lost her. He tried to recall whether he had seen her in the congregation. Then he had remembered he had not. He feared that he would likely be in trouble, so following the service, he got into a cab and hurried to Miss Thompson's home. On arriving there, he was told that she did not want to see him. She was upstairs pouting. She imagined that she was far more important than the entire multitude, and he insisted upon seeing her, and finally she came down. He explained his position to her. Now, I'm exceedingly sorry, but we had better have an understanding. I am my master's servant first. He must always come first. I think we shall live very happily if you are willing to take the second place, but it must always be second to him. My obligation to him is first. That has to be our attitude, isn't it? And so one of the questions was, how might I know if the Lord Jesus is not my first love? Where do you spend your time? What do you value? What do you have joy in? And I think this is a question that each one of us should answer very honestly before the Lord. What would be an indication to me that the Lord Jesus is not my first love? And we got to come out of the darkness and stand in the light of truth in order to get anywhere. And so each one of us has to, before the Lord, answer that question. Third qualification, take up your cross daily. The cross was a symbol of shame. It was a symbol of death. If you would see me carrying a big cross beam down the road, you know, it only meant one thing. I was going to a horrible, agonizing death. My daytime planner, my palm, was completely clear the next day, okay? Nothing scheduled. I was going to die. Horrible death. That was the picture of the cross. Discipleship is not just coming to the cross for salvation. It's going on with another cross. It's not just coming to Christ, it's going on with Christ. There's more to the Christian experience than just receiving forgiveness of sins. God has saved us for a purpose. Father knows that we'll be the best, centered in His will and being conformed to His Son's image, His moral excellencies. There's a work going on. And the more that we are yielded to it, the better the work will go. And so the cross speaks of really saying no to our own desires and yielding ourselves up to the Lord Jesus. Aren't you thankful you don't have to pull a bullock into the meeting on Sunday morning? I mean, besides being a real mess, I mean, you got all this extra effort. Well, the Lord wants a living sacrifice. So every time that you say no to what your flesh wants and say yes to the Lord Jesus, I'm yielding myself to you, it's like a sweet-smelling offering of incense goes right up into the nostrils of God. It smells like my Son. That's a living sacrifice. A sacrifice costs something. What did it cost? We didn't do what we wanted to do. It's a living sacrifice. I sacrificed what I want to do, and I yielded to what God wanted me to do. Let me say something about the flesh. There's only two ways to handle the flesh. You either satisfy or you mortify. That's it. There's only two ways. And beloved, I can tell you that if you don't crucify the flesh daily, you don't mortify the flesh, but you give into the flesh just a little, you know what the flesh is going to want the next day? The eye is not satisfied with seeing. The ear is not satisfied with hearing. The flesh always wants more. It's never satisfied. So if you have some sin issue in your life, you have some bent, this is a real problem with young men today with pornography. And this is a constant problem that I deal with in counseling. The only thing that you can do is completely cut it off and crucify the flesh. Mortify. Put it to death. If you make any provision, you'll just go, and before long, you're in gross sin. Very few believers just fall into sin. It's usually a pattern of compromise that leads them into deeper sin. Mortify. Crucify the flesh. Again, the old man is dead. Positionally, we died in Christ. If you know anybody who's having a problem with assurance of salvation, have them go through identification truths in Scripture. It'll settle the whole issue. If you think of your salvation like God thinks of it, you'll never question it again. We've been co-crucified with Christ and co-buried with Christ and co-made alive with Him and co-raised up with Him. We're co-seated with Him in heavenly places. We're going to co-inherit with Him and co-rule with Him. And Romans 8 just knocks my socks off. He says, and you have been sanctified and redeemed, so forth. He has glorified, past tense. You're all a bunch of good-looking brothers and sisters, but there is nobody here glorified this morning. There's only one person that's glorified, and that's the man in the glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in God's mind, it's a done deal. It's past tense. Time doesn't hold God. In Christ, we are secure. All these things, positionally, they're a done deal with God. Assurance is where we have the problem, just taking God at His word. Don't cheat the Lord. He went to the cross, He took our death, and He's just saying, I want you to live out my life. I took your death, now I want you to live out my life. And when we go our own way, we're really cheating the Lord from what He's requested to do. Fourth qualification, forsaking all. It's esteeming Christ more important than anything else, a career, job, wealth, prestige, fame. There was a time in my own life, I was in engineering by day, I was in marketing by night, I was making lots of money. But you know what? I had no time to spend it. I was working all the time. And I thank the Lord, I met a woman who detoured my attention. And that was a good year of spiritual waking for me. And about 2 years after that, I died to a career. I died to making money. It has no hold on me now. And I was liberated. And in this culture, we are driven, a lot of folks are driven by this There's American greed to get ahead, and it is a big anchor. You will notice in Scripture that the Lord will teach about forsaking to follow. Everything that you have your hand in is a spiritual anchor if it isn't have value in the sight of eternity. It's like having your hand in the cookie jar, you know, and pulling along. So everything that we value in the world that's under judgment, under the curse, and we hold that, it hinders us from following the Lord Jesus. It's like an anchor. I had a really good illustration of this. I took my boys fishing a few years ago on a beautiful lake in Wisconsin. And we were fishing on the bank, and this woman came down the bank. She had a 5-6-year-old boy, and she got in this rowboat. She was going to take her son fishing. I don't think she'd ever been in a rowboat before in her life. She did a couple figure eights, and finally she figured it out, and she got out there in the middle of the lake. And I told my son, I said, this isn't going to last long. And about 45 minutes later, sure enough, I saw her starting to row in. And I fished for a while longer, and I looked out, and this woman was still rowing in, and she hadn't made much ground. I thought, wow, she's really looking stressed. And I thought, oh. So I walked up the bank, and I said, pull up your anchor! I wish I could capture the look on that woman's face. She was so ashamed. I saw her pull up this anchor. It had like 20 feet of weeds on it. She had to pull the weeds off, and she got it in. And then she rowed up to the shore, utterly exhausted. She looked like she'd been working out. And she was so embarrassed, she wouldn't even talk to us. And I thought, you know, when we are snatched up in the air in a twinkling of an eye, and we see the Lord Jesus in all of His glory, it's going to be an immense feeling of shame to think of why I valued those things in the world, all those anchors. When we see the Lord Jesus in all of His glory, it isn't that He makes us ashamed. I think that we'll feel ashamed because we've got all these anchors that we held on to instead of letting it go in order that we'd be free to serve the Lord. And that woman's face, it's pictured in my mind forever, the embarrassment and shame of having an anchor down instead of growing easy and freely through life by the power of God, being anchored into the world. Forsaking all. The fifth qualification. Denying self. I'd like to look at Exodus chapter 21. Paul speaks of himself as a bondservant quite often in the epistles. And that's what we become. We're a servant of the Lord Jesus when we become a believer. Exodus chapter 21, verse 1. Now these are the ordinances which thou shalt set before them. If thou be a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. Please mark that in your Bible or highlight it. He shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. And if he was married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master hath given him a wife, and she hath bore him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be the master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free. Please mark that phrase as well. The servant has two options. He can go out free for nothing. He can live a life the way he wants to do. And as we read in Luke chapter 9, it doesn't count for anything. The only way that you can really live life with value is to lose your life. What you want to do in life. Your ambitions in life. It's denying self. And so I have a choice. I can go through life and just go through life what I want to do, what I think is important, and forget what the Lord says. I can go through life or I can go out free for nothing. Or I can choose, as a disciple of Christ, I will not go out free. I have been bought. I have been redeemed. I am not my own anymore. I must live for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's denying self. It's a no right to choose. It's unconditional submission to the Lord Jesus. Perhaps you've heard the story about the farmer who invited his hen and his pig to breakfast. Well, as the pig and the hen were talking it over, the hen gladly accepted the invitation. But the pig said, "I'm not going." And the hen rebuked the pig, "How can you deny the master's invitation?" And the pig said, "Listen, for you, it's just a labor of love. But for me, it's total commitment." And that's the way it is, isn't it? It's total commitment for the Lord Jesus Christ. If it requires death, then it requires death. You know, it's really liberating to come to this point in your life to know that all that matters is what the Lord Jesus wants in my life. If I'm in the center of His will, He's going to protect me until He's done with me. And you can do anything in this world, no matter how dangerous it might be, without any fear. Now, I've had some opportunities to be challenged in this area, and I thank the Lord there was no fear. The only fear I felt in years is trying to teach my daughter how to drive. I can literally say I felt fear for the first couple of times out. And I repented of that. "Lord, I shouldn't fear. You're taking care of us." But it was a challenge to me. But we shouldn't really fear, right? The only person we're to fear is God Himself, who can destroy the soul. We're not to fear Satan. We're not to fear the atheist. We're not to fear anybody that opposes us. And we're not to fear death. That talks about in Hebrews also, right? We really should have no fears. And if you have no fears, then you're really liberated to serve the Lord. You don't have to worry about anything. It's really a great way to go through life. We don't need to be anxious. We don't need to be fearing. The last qualification is following me, Luke chapter 9:23. As I said before, you have to forsake to follow. You cannot follow if you're not forsaking. That's why forsaking is mentioned first. I'd like to take you through a little trail through the Gospels here. First of all, look at John's Gospel, chapter 1. You know, it's easy as you look at these qualifications, you might get a little overwhelmed and say, "Well, who can do this? Who can be a disciple of the Lord?" I just want to encourage you with how the Lord dealt with His own disciples. In John chapter 1, in verses 35 through 40, we find out, it says again the next day, John, this is John the Baptist, stood up and two of his disciples, and looking unto Jesus as He walked, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard Him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" And they said unto Him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" And He said unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where He dwelt, and abode with Him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. This is the first call. Come and see. Come and spend time with Me. And they spent the whole day with the Lord Jesus in His own abode. Okay, and now turn with me over to Mark chapter 1. Verse 16. Now as He walked by the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, His brother, casting a net into the sea. Okay, so they're fishing. For they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, "Come after Me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And straightway they forsook their nets and followed Him. And when He had gone a little further, He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, His brother, who were in a boat mending their nets. And straightway He called them, and they left their father Zebedee in a boat with the hired servants and went after Him. This is the second call. They're leaving their nets. It's occupation. They're leaving relationships. Left father, speaking of relationships. Now, Luke chapter 5. Verse 1. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon Him to hear the word of God, He stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them. So this is a different instance. They're not fishing. They were washing their nets. And He entered into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And He sat down and taught the people out of the boat. And I think we know the story. This is where He says, "Peter, let down your nets." Peter lets down one net. There's this immense volume of fish that encompasses the net and breaks it. Peter says in verse 8, "I am a sinful man, O Lord." In verse 9, let's pick on verse 10. And so were also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, there we go again, fear not, for henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Third call. And after the Lord was raised, we read in John 21 that there were at least seven disciples fishing again. And the Lord had breakfast prepared for them up on the shore. They hadn't caught nothing all night. We see John's the first to recognize him because I think he was the closest to the Lord Jesus. Peter jumps in, swims to shore. The disciples come up, they eat breakfast. And it's really at that point that Peter settles the death question. You know, Peter denied the Lord three times. But in the closing parts, chapter John, the Lord Jesus deals with Peter's denials. And he talks about, in the last couple chapters, Peter, you know, when you're older, you're going to be bound and led where you don't want to go. And Peter understood that he was going to die for the Lord. He says, well, what about this disciple? And the Lord says, don't worry about him. If he stays until I come in my glory, what is it to thee? And at that point, Peter resolves the death question. And in Acts chapter 2, what do we see? Peter standing up, preaching a message, and 3,000 people get saved. So, beloved, the reason I wanted to show you this is the Lord is patient. He's long-suffering. He knows there's failures. He knows it takes time. It's a lifelong pursuit of the Lord Jesus. I think of the proverb that says, a righteous man falls seven times. What's he do? He gets right back up. But the wicked falls into mischief, into destruction. And so, it is not falling that makes you a failure. It's not getting back up and going on in the power of the Lord. Learn from the lessons. Go forward in the strength of the Lord. I think of Hebrews chapter 11, this cloud of witnesses of people that sold out to the Lord as pilgrims and strangers. You know, a pilgrim is someone who belongs where they're going. A stranger is someone who doesn't belong where they're at. And here are these people that have sold out to the Lord Jesus. They've given their all to the Lord and how immensely the Lord used them. We are the hindrance. The Lord wants to use us, but we're the ones holding back. I want to close this session with a story. It's a true story out of China. It's the story of Brother Lee. Brother Lee was a believer, a Christian. He was a brilliant man. In China, it's not the wealthy that get ahead. They test everyone. If you test well, then they keep pushing you up through the education system. This man was brilliant. The communist leadership came to Brother Lee and said, you have great potential. We would like to send you to Russia for further training and involve you back in China in the Institute of Science. For a Chinese, there was no higher honor as a scientist. We'll give you 7 days to think about it. We have only one condition, that you deny your Christianity. Brother Lee said, I don't need 7 days to think about this. I will never deny my Lord. This young man with a promising career was made a street sweeper. Every day that's what he did. An utter disgrace, society mocking him, and he swept streets for years. He started a church in his home. It grew several hundred people. And about the time the government was getting quite concerned about this, there was family in Hong Kong who contacted the government and said, we would like to bring Brother Lee and his family. He married, he had 2 children. We'd like to bring him to Hong Kong. At that time, Hong Kong was not part of China. And the government said, yeah, this is good. We'll get rid of this man. And so they went to Brother Lee and said, we would like to allow you to leave mainland China and live in Hong Kong with your family under one condition, that you dissolve the church that's in your home. And he said, I cannot do that. The Lord Jesus is my first love. This is the ministry he's given me. A week later, he put his wife and 2 children on a train bound for Hong Kong, never to see them again. That is a mark of a true disciple of Christ. Beloved, as we close this session, where would you be in that crowd? When the Lord Jesus turned to speak about discipleship, would you be able to stand right up there in front? Lord, I'm completely here. There's nothing behind me. I'm not holding anything back. Just use me. Or would you be a couple rows back? You know, I got a couple things here. I don't really want you to see them, but I'm kind of in this. Or would you be back to the crowd? Good message. Sure like the stories, but you're not getting any part of me. The Lord doesn't want cheap love. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his selfless example of being a servant. And Father, we confess to you our shortfall. We confess to you our frailty. Father, we are weak. And so, Father, we pray that we might honestly look at this matter of discipleship, confess where we need to confess, and, Father, we might be liberated from the bondage that we have and free to serve you wholly, unhindered. Father, give us grace to be real. Give us grace.